Well, my old friend Bowman says, used to say anyway, we're about to put the plug in the jug on this meeting. We're about to be done, and just want to say very much thank you for being here. You guys have been good to me most of the time. There have been some inappropriate comments. But no, I appreciate it very much. It's been fun to be with you, and I appreciate it very much. I love getting to preach the gospel. I can't sometimes understand why we get to do this. But preaching the gospel is something that enables us to get to know people in a lot of different places. And I love being able to be, I love being at home. Paris Avenue is my home in Peoria. That's where we are. That's where our family is. And we love being a part of that group there. But it's also fun and good and beneficial to us to be able to go and visit with other groups and meet in other places. And I love that opportunity. I especially love to be able to get together with brethren on the first day of the week and share the Lord's Supper together, the meal that we just shared together. You know, the New Testament says that the Lord's Supper is not only a memorial, but it's also a proclamation. And so what happens when we eat the Lord's Supper is we don't only remember our Lord's death, but we also proclaim our faith in Jesus and our common faith in Jesus. What that means then is that when you see me eat my bread, eat the bread there, and when you see me drink the cup, I'm actually trying to tell you something by that action. I'm trying to tell you that I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for me, that I belong to him now, and that I'm his, and that I am his servant because of what he's done. And what's so wonderful about that is when I see you eat the bread and I see you drink the cup, I know that you're trying to tell me that you believe the very same thing. And that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Because I am suddenly with people who love the same Lord that I love, who serve the same Lord that I love, who are trying to do the same thing with their life that I'm trying to do, to honor God and ultimately go home to be with him. And I'm so grateful that I get to be here with you and do that today. And thank you very much for that. Let me just say quickly that I appreciate very much the invitation to be here. I thank the elders for the kind offer to be here. Tempted to say this, I'm going to go ahead and say this. I've made some mistakes this week, and one of them was I called Keith Kleismith. I called him Kevin. And of course, Sean said to him, it's okay that Rick got your name wrong because we were actually looking to have Rick Lanning come to the meeting. But we got the wrong guy, so okay. So we've had some fun, and I've enjoyed it very much being with you guys and getting to know you and being together. I think it's been great. Candy and I have been so encouraged by being with you. The singing has been fantastic. All the song leaders have done very well. The praying has been great, and it's been rich. And just being able to worship together has been a good thing for us. And I'm so thankful that we're able to be here, and I thank you very much for the opportunity to come. I always like at the end of meetings to not only thank those who have had me in the meeting, I also typically like to thank my family, because my family has been good to me through the years and allowed me to go. In fact, my family has tagged along with me to places where it was difficult to go, and sometimes they've let me go places where it's difficult to go, and they give me up. And they allow me to be used in other places, and I thank them very much for sharing me with you all and with other people. Most of all, though, when I think about preaching the gospel and the privilege that's... I always try to do this without this, but I'm so thankful to Jesus Christ who washed me clean. I remember the day I obeyed the gospel, and I remember for the first time in a long time, I felt clean again. And I'm so glad that he's washed me and cleaned me and allowed me to be in the service of preaching his gospel and sharing with others in being able to do that great thing. And so thank you very much for having us this weekend, and we hope that what we've done has been useful and helpful. Now, I am going to warn you that I have permission, unlike Brent Fountain, who says he has permission but doesn't actually have permission, I actually have permission from the elders to speak a little longer this morning. But I'm going to try my best not to do that, not to speak too long, not to take too much advantage of you. But I do hope, I have some things I want to share with you that I think will be helpful, and I'd like you to bear with me if maybe we go a few minutes longer than we might go. By the way, I'm so thankful that this congregation has gotten to the point where you have your own shepherds. I think in Churches of Christ and in restoring New Testament Christianity, we've done so many good things in trying to get back to the New Testament and do it like it is in the New Testament. But one of the areas that I think we have not done well at in Churches of Christ, and especially in the North, is we've not done well about finding shepherds to lead congregations and finding shepherds who will lead shepherds in a biblical way. And I'm grateful that you have found men who can lead you here and shepherd you, and I'm trusting that they are leading you in a biblical way, that they're not managing you, but that they are, in fact, taking care of you, because that's what shepherds do, is they take care of sheep. And I'm so grateful for that. And I'm especially proud of Brent, because I remember the boy he was, and I'm so grateful for the man he has become. And I'm thankful that he has grown to do this, and I'm really proud of you. Okay, we were just in a passage here in James chapter 4. I don't know if you've noticed it, but most of our lessons through this weekend have in some way included a text from the servant song section of Isaiah. We're not going to do that with this final lesson, but I've done that. This lesson, I wanted to just kind of start with this particular backdrop of the text that was just read for us from James chapter 4. That talks about the idea that friendship with the world puts us at odds with God. The people that James was writing to, they had issues with one another and with their own circumstances, and it was all rooted in the fact that they were just frankly carnal. They were worldly. And James reminds them that friendship with the world makes them enemies of God. And we need to be reminded of that that fact. In order to stay friends with God, we've got to resist the devil, and we've got to make every effort we can to draw near to God. And I want to talk about this passage at the end of my sermon, but I want this passage here in our forefront of our minds. And I especially want this passage here, we'll especially come back to it, because I want us to know what it looks like when we resist the devil and draw near to God, and how we can, especially if we found ourselves flirting with the world and found ourselves getting too engaged with the world, so that we ourselves have become carnal, have become worldly, have gotten involved in worldly things. How do we humble ourselves and get ourselves back right with the God that we're wanting to be friends with? And so I want us to talk about what that looks like in the end of the sermon. But before we do that, I want to spend some time in a text that I think shows the urgency of separating ourselves from sin and those things that are wrong, and seeking to put the Lord Jesus Christ on and do those things that help us stay friends with God. So I want you to turn with me and spend some time with you in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I want to begin at verse 11. This verse kind of begins funny if you're just kind of reading it this way, that we're doing it, we're just kind of jumping into the middle of the conversation. But Paul has been talking about the responsibility that we have to love one another. And he says, this do, that is love one another, do this, he says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. This is, of course, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And this text asks us and makes us think about the fact, do we know what time it is? Do we know what time it is? Do we know that our salvation now, at this moment, is closer to us than when we believed? I don't know how long you have been a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are his servant here today. I don't know how long it's been since you were cleansed and experienced your salvation and were brought into a relationship with Christ through your obedience to the gospel. I don't know how long that's been for you, but however long it's been, and however long you still have yet to live, the point is that right now we are closer to salvation, to the ultimate salvation, than when we first believed. And what this text is trying to get us to see is that we need to pay attention to what time it is. We need to recognize that time is of the essence, and that we don't have time anymore to fiddle around with wrong things. We are people who are supposed to be of the light, and we're supposed to put on the armor of light. And the deeds of darkness are supposed to be set aside, because the night is almost gone and the day is very near. It's almost time for us to have salvation, for our salvation to become this reality. And so we're supposed to behave properly as in the day. We're supposed to make sure that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and that we make no provisions for the flesh as regards its lust. Every morning when you and I get up, we are not dressed yet until we've put Jesus Christ on. You can get your shoes on, you can get your pants and your shirt on, you can get your shoes on, you can comb your hair and all that, but you're not dressed yet until you put on Jesus Christ. Every morning is a choice to serve Jesus Christ today, to put him on. And that choice then will make sure, will move us in the direction of making sure that we make no provision for the flesh as regards its lust. What is this idea of making no provision for the flesh? What does that mean? How do we ensure that we make no provision for the flesh? Well, the word provision is a word that refers to forethought and to the providing for that comes as a result of forethought. And the point is that we can think beforehand on behalf of God and on behalf of spiritual things, and provide for what God wants in our life, what the Spirit of God wants in our life, or we can do the opposite. We can think beforehand on behalf of the flesh and what it wants. And what Paul is urging us to do is to not think beforehand for the flesh, but to make sure that we don't make provisions for the flesh, that it may fulfill its lust. The word lust here is, again, that same word that we were using yesterday morning when we looked in Titus chapter 1 about how grace has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Lust is strong desire, and it's not just sensual sexual desire. It's a word for strong desire of any kind. And the point is that our flesh wants us to satisfy what it wants. It has certain things that it wants. A lot of the things that our flesh wants are not inherently bad. You need to understand that a lot of the things that your flesh wants are in fact given to you by God. The reality is, if you stop and think about it, sin is typically a perversion of something that really is good. It's taking, appealing to things that God has given us, desires that he's built into us because we're in a flesh and blood body, and now Satan sees what those desires are, and he seeks to find a way for us to satisfy them in a way that's unpleasing to, or displeasing to God. And so very often what our flesh wants isn't inherently wrong, isn't necessarily a bad thing, but Satan wants us to satisfy those feelings, those desires, in a wrong way. And what Paul is urging us to do is to be careful that because of what time it is, because our salvation is closer to us now than when we first believed, we need to make sure that every day we put on the Lord Jesus Christ And we make sure that we don't make provisions for the flesh so that the flesh can have its way. We don't want to do things that make it easy for our flesh to have its way. And essentially that's what is being said when we say, what does it mean to make no provision for the flesh? It means I don't do things that make it easy for the flesh to have its way. I live life thoughtfully. I live life intentionally. I think about what I'm doing. I think about where I'm going, what the things that I'm doing, and I make sure that I don't do things that lead me in a direction that's going to suddenly down the road here make it easy for my flesh to satisfy itself in a way that is carnal, in a way that is displeasing to my Father. So one of the things that we might do to make it easy for the flesh to satisfy its lust and have its own way, I think we have an insight into this in chapter 13, Romans 13 and verse 13, because what we have in verse 13 is we have a series of three couplets. That is, we have a series of three categories of types of sins. They're usually in all three of these categories, there are two things that sort of represent the category. So we have a series of three couplets, three sets of two things together. And each of those sets of each set of those two things together point us in the direction of giving us some sort of idea about how we might provide for the flesh, the things that we need to make sure that we don't go in the direction of. And the first of those things is, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. That's couplet number one. Number two, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. That's couplet number two. And couplet number three is not in strife and jealousy. Let's talk about the first couplet, not in carousing and drunkenness. Well, I think most of us understand what drunkenness is. We know that drunkenness is some form of intoxication. It's the opposite of sobriety. It happens because we get involved with intoxicants, whether they are alcohol or maybe drugs of some sort. But the point is, they take away our sobriety. They lead us to be intoxicated. And so we know what drunkenness is. But what's this carousing thing? Well, the word that's translated carousing is a word that describes the noisy merrymaking that is companion to and the consequence of drinking and drunkenness. People like to drink or take other intoxicants because it feels good to the flesh. It sort of numbs us to the things that are painful. It sort of breaks down our inhibitions. It frees us from our inhibitions. Carousing results because folks have given themselves over to the feeling of the moment, and the flesh gives in to its lusts, and there's this kind of wild partying that sort of goes on. And one of the ways we might provide for ourselves to be involved in drunkenness and carousing is by going to things, actions, activities that promote that. There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. I love this passage as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter talks this way. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Peter is saying that we've already spent enough time pursuing the things of the Gentiles. If you spent years pursuing the things of the Gentiles, carnal, physical, immoral things, you spent enough time doing that. If you've spent 10 minutes pursuing carnal, evil, wicked things, that's more than enough. You don't need to do any more. It's time to stop, okay? And some of those things that in this passage are described as these things of the Gentiles, we have drunkenness, carousings, and drinking parties. Well, let me tell you something. Drinking parties result in carousing and drunkenness. You go to a drinking party, and you're going to be around drunkenness, And you're going to be around carousing because that's what drinking parties ultimately result in. And so the point is, you fiddle around with booze, don't be surprised, or where booze is, don't be surprised if you end up getting involved in drunkenness and carousing, okay? The point is, by going to that kind of party, you are making it easy for the flesh to have its way. You're paving the way for you to get involved in drinking and drunkenness. We have a world today who thinks that we're sort of smart and sharp, and I'm even hearing it among Christians, who sort of think that they can sort of fiddle around a little bit with alcohol, and they're fine. Listen, I've been around alcohol. And I can tell you for certain, I've been around a lot of people who were social drinkers. And every one of them I know has at one time or another gotten drunk. It just happens. That's what goes on. You fiddle around with booze. You fiddle around with drinking parties. Don't be surprised then that you end up drunk and getting involved in merrymaking. Just being at the party itself provides for the flesh to get its way. I don't know how I ended up getting drunk. Yes, you know how. You made it easy. You went to the drinking party. Don't be surprised then that you get involved in that. The second category of couplets that he uses is the words sexual promiscuity and sensuality. The King James Version translates that in sort of what sounds like a weird way. It translates it, sexual promiscuity, by the word chambering. What are these terms referring to? Well, the word that's translated chambering in the King James Version, sexual promiscuity in my New American Standard Version, is actually the Greek word koite. I'm just going to let the adults think about that because you know what English word we get from koite. But the word koite is actually the ordinary Greek word for a bed. So if the Greek person in first century Greco-Roman Greek was talking about going to bed at night or getting in his bed, he'd use this word koite because that's the word for bed, okay? But sometimes the word koite was used euphemistically to describe the kind of illicit things that go on in a bed, okay? And so this word is used as a kind of polite way of describing illicit sexual intercourse. Today, men talk about bedding a woman, and that means essentially what this word meant in Greco-Roman world when it was used like Paul is using it here. It is essentially our modern euphemistic equivalent of that term. And so what this word is describing is the desire not for the undefiled marriage bed that is described in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, but for the forbidden bed of illicit sexual intercourse. And it includes not only the activity itself, but the desire for that bed, okay? And so this is obviously talking about some kind of sexual sins. Sensuality, some of the older versions will use the word lasciviousness, describes any kind of shameful or unrestrained act that excites and promotes sexual lust. You need to understand that I can look to lust in a sexual way, that way. I can talk to lust. I can touch to lust. I can dress to lust. I can move my body in a way that moves to lust. I can act sensually in some way, and any of those things that I do that fan the flame of sexual passion outside of marriage is inappropriate and wrong and sinful. And when I get involved in those kinds of things, I'm making it easy for the flesh to have its way. And so there are some things that we sometimes do that can lead to that. We might be involved in certain kinds of dancing, for example, that are extremely sensual. Sometimes the way we dress can be provocative. There's a reason why prostitutes dress the way they do. Okay? Don't be naive about that. Some movies that we watch excite the physical passion because of what's in them. Sometimes the magazines or the books that we read, you can actually read certain books. There are certain lady authors I know that write books, and evidently that author is well known for having very passionate relationship scenes in her books or whatever. And, you know, there are clearly magazines and pornography that can be, we can expose ourselves to. And all of these things are things that are lascivious or lewd, things that are sensual and that excite and fan the flames. And there's some things that sometimes we do, especially when we're younger, sometimes when we're older, and we don't understand how we got there, but yes, we do. You know, if you're sitting in a car with your boyfriend or your girlfriend all by yourself in a dark spot, or you're not in a place where you are surrounded by other people and you're not married and you're there by yourself and you begin to kiss and things of that nature, don't be surprised that that leads to something else. Don't be shocked when that something bad happens, something really, really wrong happens. Okay? Not that this, you're already doing some things that are wrong, but it's going to make something really, really wrong happen. Don't be surprised about that. Let me tell you something, you guys who go to work and you got a secretary. I don't know how in the world I ended up in bed with my secretary. Hang on a minute. You were working late with her by yourself in your office. You were letting her sit in your lap, and you don't know how that happened? You know how that happened. You were paving the way for it. You were making it easy to happen. And that's what Paul says, we don't do it. It's not that we just don't do the thing. We don't do the thing that makes it easy to get to doing those things. We stay away from them. We take wise forethought to provide for spiritual things and spiritual behavior and godly behavior instead of sort of thinking in the direction that ultimately leads me to the wrong action. And so many times, guys, we end up in these situations and we act like we don't know how it happened, but we do. If we stop and reflect, we were paving the way for it. We were making it easy. We were providing for it to happen. Christians don't live that way. We've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we try to take steps to avoid that. Candy and I have sort of built into our relationship a situation where we just are constantly in touch with one another. I mean, if I had an hour that I couldn't account for, that would be a real red flag. I mean, I've met my office at the church building and I'm going to go get a McDonald's hamburger, I typically call her and say, I'm going to go get a sandwich now or something. I'm going to go get lunch. If I'm doing errands and I have 5 errands and I tell her I've got these 5 errands and then I'm out and I realize, oh, I have a 6th errand to run, I come home and I tell her about that. And I don't do that. We've never done that because, oh, I'm trying to make sure. We're just thinking about things and trying to keep our relationship healthy. I don't study the Bible with women by myself. I simply don't do that. Why? Because those are things that make it easy for the flesh to have its way. We try to build into our relationship things that make it very difficult, would make it very difficult for us to end up in some kind of relationship that we shouldn't be involved in with someone else. We are doing things to try to avoid that kind of stuff. My computer is open to Candy. My flip phone is open to Candy. Anything I can already do on that. But anyway, make a phone call. But I mean, we try to do those kinds of things. We're making provisions not for the flesh. We're trying to make provisions for the Spirit and for doing the right things. There's a third category here that he mentions, strife and jealousy. He says, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. These are kind of sins of discord, sins that cause problems between people. Now, the word strife is a word that describes someone who's contentious and quarrelsome, and the word jealousy describes an envious and contentious rivalry. There are some people who just seem to never be happy unless there's a fight going on, unless there's some kind of argument. They enjoy arguing. They like it when there's problems. They like to cause problems, and they like confrontation. I hate confrontation, but there's some people who enjoy that. Well, if you pick at others, at your siblings, or if you nag at your mate, don't be surprised when strife develops. We were talking about anger this morning, and I was going to make a point, but I thought, well, I'll just save it for right now, so I'm going to do that. You know, it's wrong to get angry, and anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. But I tell you what happens sometimes. What happens sometimes is we have a situation where, and I'll do this and maybe it sounds the wrong way, but I'll do it this way because it's kind of this way sometimes. I'm going to get in trouble for this. But anyway, you know, the wife just sort of nags. She just sort of pick. Push. And suddenly, when she after she's picking and pushing, finally he has enough of it and he's just blows up and gets angry. Oh no, he was so hurtful to me because he was so angry. And now suddenly she feels fine, you know, she feels like she was in the right and he's in the wrong because he got so angry. Well, it's wrong when people get angry with one another. That's not right. But please understand that if you're somebody who's picking, you're not clean either. There's a statement in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 33, for the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. No, it's not wrong for him to blow up and lose his cool. But you're not any cleaner because you've been out there pushing. And there's some people who like to just sort of stir up things and needle things and sort of press things and try to get their way. Be careful about that. You're causing strife. You're making a provision for the flesh. What happens at times also is that we, in connection within a sort of a different sort of way, the idea of jealousy, there are times when we longingly look around at what other people have. And it's not bad at first, but then we start pitying ourselves since we don't have what they have. And when that happens, we have just started to make it easy for the flesh to have its own way. Don't be surprised if you're looking at what other people have and starting to pity yourself because you don't have. Don't be surprised that suddenly you're jealous of them and a jealousy arises in your heart. How did that happen? You know how it happened. You paved the way for it by looking and longing and feeling sorry for yourself because you don't have what they have. And what I'm saying is that there are these kinds of things then that are provisions for the flesh. We don't have time anymore to do that kind of stuff. If we spent 10 minutes doing that kind of stuff, it's more than enough time. We are servants of the Lord and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we don't make provisions for the flesh. Let me move on with this for just a minute because I want to suggest several other areas that are not necessarily in these categories. They're similar maybe, but some other areas where we sometimes make provisions for the flesh. We've talked about anger and how anger's a problem. There's a principle in Scripture that says even if you happen to be angry in a way that okay, maybe there's not sin involved necessarily in why you're upset or you're indignant about something. But even if it can be imagined that you can be angry without sinning, even that kind of anger is only allowed a certain time limit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil opportunity. Can I please get your attention about this? Especially if you're young, that's all of us, but I really want young married couples or young nearly married couples to think about this. When you have a difference with one another, resolve it. Resolve it today. Resolve it before the sun goes down. Why? Because this passage says when you don't resolve it before the sun goes down, you're giving opportunity for Satan. You're opening the door for Satan. What happens when we don't resolve our differences and we just sort of let them ride, what ends up happening is that difference turns into anger, that anger turns into bitterness, that bitterness turns into malice and hatred, that malice and hatred turns into a broken relationship. I've lived long enough to be involved with people who have been married for 25 years or more, and are suddenly their marriage goes belly up. And they suddenly are looking for a divorce, and they end up in divorce. Sometimes they end up in extramarital affairs that end their marriage. Why did that happen? What happened was, when you start investigating, is that there was a problem that occurred 25 years ago or very early on in their marriage that they didn't get resolved. And that little problem, if they had had someone to reach out to and to talk to, some older couple who loved them, who had experience that they could go to and talk to and help them work that problem out. But you know how it is. We're too proud to look for help. You know, we're supposed to be Christians, and Christians are supposed to be happy. We're just happy with one another in our marriage. And we go along pretending, and that problem becomes bitterness. Bitterness becomes hatred. And the next thing we know, we've broken the relationship. Candy and I have been involved in, we've been blessed to be involved in the weddings of a number of young people. I don't know how many weddings I've conducted through the years. Been blessed to do that. But one thing that we have been doing, especially in the last 15 years or more, I don't know, maybe it's 20 years, I don't know. Time gets away from me. But we've gotten where when we perform a wedding for somebody, we don't do that without talking to them, having sessions of sitting down and studying with them about Scripture, about what marriage is all about. But we also make a covenant with them in written form, which we give them, that lets them know that Candy and I are always here, and that whenever you have a difference, come to us and we'll help you work it out. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to be ashamed. Come to us and talk to us about it. Let us help you fix that. Because what happens if we don't fix these problems? It becomes a major problem. And all that's happened here is we've not listened to God's advice, and we've not settled our issue in a timely fashion, and we've opened the door for Satan. And let me tell you something, folks. You open the door for Satan, and he is going to come through. He is going to do his very best to exploit that weakness. So don't do that kind of thing. Let me talk about some other things with you for a minute. Here's something that we need to be careful about. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 says this. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in his name. Sure, we ought not to suffer as a murderer. shouldn't be thieves, shouldn't be involved in evil. What's this troublesome meddler thing? Sometimes we have a temptation to poke our nose into stuff we shouldn't poke our nose into. And it's not that we're trying to really be helpful to somebody. I understand. There are times that candy inject ourselves into certain people's relationships or into certain situations because we recognize a problem and we want to help that person with the problem. But there's sometimes what we're doing is we're just sort of having some fun finding about other people's problems. And we're sort of getting involved in that. There's a passage, don't tell me this isn't a problem because Scripture says some things about it, so it must be a problem. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about it this way. It says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. We have an obligation to fill our time with our own with activities of our own hands, do our own work and take care of our own things, and not fiddle around with trying to inject ourselves into other people's business or get involved in things because we're being idle and we don't have anything to do, and we're spending all this time on the telephone or spending all this time on Facebook, and what we're doing is we're learning and sharing and that sort of thing, generously juicy little information pieces about other people. Don't be surprised if that kind of thing blows up in your face and suddenly you now have a major problem in a relationship because you weren't being busy with your own hands and you started gossiping and meddling in other people's affairs. Be careful about that. Don't make a provision for the flesh. Jesus warns us about the word and how the word can be choked out by the riches and pleasures of this life. You remember that in the parable of the sower? Luke's account in Luke chapter 8 specifically mentions some of those thorns, and one of the thorns that chokes out the word are the riches and the pleasures of this life. The word that is translated pleasures in this text is the word hedone, from which we get our English word hedonism. Okay? Hedonism is kind of a philosophy or approach to life that says that pleasure is the principal good and proper aim of action. That pleasure is to be pursued as a way of life. That what we are here to do is to have fun, to please ourselves, and to enjoy pleasure. We also have a problem with something called materialism, where we seek to satisfy ourselves by acquiring more and more stuff. And usually the acquiring of more and more stuff is aimed at also helping me be happy. And I want us to recognize that we live in a hedonistic and materialistic society. That's just the reality of it, folks. We have no idea how most of the world lives. You have no idea. Listen to me. I spent 5.5 years as a kid in Africa, South Africa. I'd actually spent 2.5 years in a country called Malawi, but I was such a little boy I don't remember it, really. Have some recollections, but not much. And then 2013, when David and Andy said, hey, go with us to Sierra Leone, and I tried to get myself ready for what I was going to see over there. And, you know, I've lived in Slovakia. I've been to South Africa, lived in South Africa, you know. I thought I knew what poverty was about. I thought I knew what I was going to get into. I had no idea. I have never seen such poverty. And I can't even really describe it to you in a way in which you got to smell it, you got to see it, you got to touch it. in order to understand it. We have such ease. Mike was talking about that in his talk just before the Lord's Supper and how we have so many easy things in our world that make life so easy for us. Even our people who are considered poverty in our country are typically much better off than a lot of people in a lot of places in the world. And what we're all about in America, if I just may generalize about us as a people, is we're all about getting more stuff so that we can have more fun and have more pleasure. And we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about that. If you're spending hour upon hour watching television, hour upon hour playing games on your computer, we have this idea that so many people say anymore, it just kind of drives me nutty a little bit. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but God wants me to be happy. Where is that written? God doesn't so much want you to be happy, he wants you to be holy. And if you'll be holy, then you're going to be happy even if you don't have a lot of stuff or if you don't have a lot of fun things to play with. The reality is, if you're spending so much time in the pursuit of pleasure, don't be surprised that you are spiritually fruitless, that those thorns have choked out the word in your life so that you're not growing like you ought to grow. I don't understand why I'm where I am. I don't pretend to know a lot about the Bible, but I will say that there have been times people have said to me, oh, I'd give half my life to know the Bible like you know it. Well, guess what? That's about what it's taken. About half my life, literally, to know what I know. And I still don't know a whole lot. I'm not nearly as sharp as I'd like to be. And sometimes people wonder why they're not growing, why they're not being spiritually fruitful. You know why that's happening. You're spending all your time in the pursuit of pleasure. You're spending all of your time in the pursuit of stuff. You're spending all your time doing other things which aren't necessarily inherently wrong, and doing some of it's okay. But we get to doing so much of it that the Word of God is choked out in our lives and we don't grow spiritually. Don't let that happen. Don't make that provision. Don't make that provision for the flesh. One of the other ways in which we mess up is by being careless in our choices of friends. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. And he had a reason for saying that in 1 Corinthians 15, but there, generally that's true. You hang around with the wrong people, and you're going to have some problems. That was clearly the problem that Israel was struggling with. I go back, for example, to Judges for a minute. Judges chapter 3. Is that the one I want? No, Judges 2, verses 1 to 3. Oh, it would help if I were in Judges instead of Joshua. No wonder that wasn't looking so right. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, and they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Israel was supposed to have gone into the land and wiped out the Canaanites, drove them out, and they were supposed to not have association with them, but they didn't do that. They didn't drive them out. They didn't destroy their altars. They allowed them to continue. And in the third chapter, he says in verse 5, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. What happened? Israel allowed themselves to associate with people that they weren't supposed to be associating with. And instead of getting rid of those things that they should have done that enabled them to stay away from those things that were of the world, they kept those things, like those altars and stuff like that. And God said, those are going to be thorns. They're going to catch you, and they're going to be a problem for you. And sure enough, that's what happened. And what did they begin to do? They began to intermarry with these people. And not only allow their altars to continue to exist, they started worshiping on those altars and sharing in the worship of those people to the point that they ultimately forgot God and were serving the Baal and the Ashtaroth. We need to understand that friends and associates, if we're not careful about who we spend our time with, it can have a profound impact on our moral character. Who do you like to hang with? Ask yourself who do you spend most of your time with? Maybe other than your family. Who are your best buds? Who do you have closest relationships with? Are they members of this group? Are they brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you spend most of your time and your best buds are worldly? You hang around with worldly people, and don't be surprised when you have a problem. In recent years, I've become a little bit more open about my past, and even with my children. And I will tell you a story that I'm a little bit hesitant to tell it because Krista's here. It's like a daughter to me. But before I became a Christian, I was well on my way to having a serious drinking problem. And when I finally became a Christian, on November 19th, 1978, I was done. And I stopped. I'd stopped before then because I was trying to see if I could stop, and I did stop. So I wasn't an alcoholic. But I was fast moving in the direction of becoming one. I had a dear friend who sat me down, my best friend's mom, who sat me down and said, after a terrible event, Rick, you are on the way to alcoholism. And then I had another friend later on who helped me realize that I really needed the Lord, and I finally became a Christian. Do you know the last time I was drunk? I obeyed the gospel in November of 1978, and the last time I was drunk was in February of 79. You recognize that that's after I became a Christian? You know what happened? My best friend in that time, my worldly best friend, whose mom had sat me down and warned me, he and some other buddies came to town in Panama City. I'd actually moved to be with my parents so that I could get away from some of that stuff. And he was there, and he came for a visit with some friends. And, hey, man, we want you to show us around to all the drinking places in Panama City. And I said, hang on a minute. I've become a Christian. I don't do that kind of stuff anymore. Oh, I said, but there are things to do in Panama City, amusement parks and stuff like that are fun to do. And we could come, and I could show you some of those places. Okay, yeah, that'd be great. Why don't you come over to our hotel? We're getting ready, and we can go out. When we get ready, we can go out and see, do some of those things. Well, when I got there, they had a bunch of beer. And I was this kind of guy, I don't know what it was. I could drink one beer and stop. I could drink two beers and stop. If I ever drank a third beer, for some reason, it was my magic number, and I couldn't stop. And I should have turned around and walked out right then. But I didn't. I thought, you know, I can stay here with these guys a little while. And they kept tempting me. And I finally took one, and I took a second one, and I took a third one, and I went home drunk that night after having showed them all of the places to go drink. And I was so ashamed. The next day was Sunday, and I was on the front pew, and I've not drunk a drop since then. But what happened? How did that happen? I know how that happened. It happened because I allowed myself to spend some time with guys that I knew were going to tempt me. I knew that they were going to throw this in my face. And even though they were doing it politely, I knew that was going to happen. And sure enough, it did. We sometimes think we're strong enough to resist. Be careful about that. You hang with the wrong people, you're going to end up doing things that you're going to be very much ashamed of, and things that can maybe damage your life, and the choice you make right now may well affect your future in a big way. Be careful about who you associate with. Let me say something else to folks. Be careful about who you get married to. This illustration with Israel. Israel was started now actually intermarrying with these people. Sometimes we worry about, or we talk about, you know, interracial marriage, and should a white man marry a black woman, or a black woman marry a white man, and all those kinds of things. We worry about that. That shouldn't be interracial marriage. That's not what God was concerned about. God wasn't concerned about one race marrying another race. I mean, you remember who is in the lineage of Jesus? There's a couple women and several women in there. One of them was Rahab, the harlot. One of them was Ruth, who married Boaz. These are all in the lineage of Jesus, okay? It wasn't wrong for Boaz to marry Ruth. What God didn't want was God didn't want his people marrying those who are not his people. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I have people that I know of who, you know, have married, and they're having a horrible marriage, and this guy's problem, and he's beat him and all that kind of stuff. And where'd you meet this guy? Well, in a bar. What were you doing in a bar? Why were you looking for a mate in a bar? You know? And we end up marrying those who are not God's people, and then we wonder why we struggle to be spiritually strong. Please be careful about who you marry. And while I'm on that, let me just throw in one. This is just extra. I want to throw this in for young people, and I want to throw it in for parents who are training their children, their young sons and daughters. It's interesting to me that the book of Proverbs, you know, there's a passage in the book of Proverbs that we always study at ladies' classes, Proverbs 31, the worthy woman. And, and I would suggest that young women study that proverb and the study of the worthy woman and develop the character of that woman. I would say that very certain. But did you know that Proverbs 31, with the study of the worthy woman, was actually a mother trying to help her son find the worthy woman, what kind of woman you should look for? So let me tell you something that might shock you. The book of Proverbs actually wants a young man to marry two women. He wants her first to marry a woman called Wisdom, that's introduced early in the book. You look at Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 3, and Wisdom is personified. God's wisdom is personified as a woman who calls out and wants to embrace us and wants us to embrace her. Let me tell you something, young man. If you're looking for the worthy woman, if you've not married the first woman first, if you've not first of all embraced Wisdom, what makes you think when you find the worthy woman, if you're lucky enough to find her, what makes you think she's going to want you? She's probably not, if you're not a wise young man. And that's why young men need to understand that they need to first of all embrace the worthy woman, or the woman called wisdom. And when you have wisdom built into your character, then you're going to be the kind of man who a worthy woman will want. Please do that. Please teach your young people to do that. It's going to help them find somebody who's going to help them enjoy the salvation that we've got. Well, I need to quit real quick with that. But let me just say this. Do you recognize what time it is? Yeah, it's already after 12. Could you hurry up and shut up? Listen, it's time. It's closer now. We're closer to the day of our salvation than when we first believed. We don't have time to be fiddling around with the flesh. We don't have time to be making it easy for ourselves to do wrong things. We need to be making wise decisions by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ every single day and providing for the Spirit and providing for spiritual things rather than providing for physical, earthly, carnal things. Someone says, but what happens? What happens if I've already done this messed up and I've gotten messed up and I've now messed up my friendship with God? I've become a spiritual adulteress. I have made myself at odds with God because I pursued these wrong things. Let me suggest to you, all hope is not lost. Because when we go to James chapter 5, we find in verse 6 that God says, or that James says, but he, speaking of God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want you to notice that this idea of God being opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James comes back to that in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And what I would suggest that that means is that those two verses kind of form a parenthesis, and in the middle of that, between verse 6 and verse 10, James is telling us what it looks like when we humble ourselves in the presence of God. Here's what that looks like. It involves us submitting, therefore, to God. It involves us resisting the devil. And we're told that if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. It involves us drawing near to God. And we're told if we draw near to him, he will draw near to you. I love the picture. I can't ever read this passage without thinking of the old Western, where the bad guy in the black hat has the damsel in distress, and he's, you know, got her and he's going to hurt her. And on the horizon appears the good guy with the white hat. And what does the bad guy do? He sees the guy with the white hat coming, and he gets on his horse and gets out of there. And that's the picture that's here. When we resist the devil, and when we draw near to God, God draws near to us, and the devil can't stand in the presence of God, and he runs. If you're going to humble yourself and find greater grace in front of God, you're going to have to submit to God. You're going to have to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You're going to have to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You're going to have to cleanse your hands. Stop doing the things that are wrong. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're going to have to start thinking in the right way. You're going to have to be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. It's time, if you have become an enemy with God because of your sin, it's time to recognize that that's not good. And that that's something that you need to mourn, that that's happened to you, that you've gotten yourself in that kind of mess. A big part of our problem sometimes, folks, is we live in a world where we don't think that we're that bad. We don't see sin as that bad. It's kind of like going to the pig farmer's house. You get out of the pig farmer's house, and you go, what is that stench? And the pig farmer says, well, I don't smell anything. Why? He's been walking around in pig poop all day. He's gotten used to the way it stinks. And he doesn't smell bad to him anymore. We've been walking around in sin and brushing shoulders with sinners our lives, our whole lives. And suddenly now we've become desensitized to wrong things. And we don't think that our sins are bad. James says it is bad. You need to weep and mourn and be sad about what's happening. Show some genuine godly sorrow and stop doing the wrong thing. and determined to do the right thing. And he says, if you'll humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, he will exalt you. You humble yourselves that way. And the God that we've talked about, who is a God of compassion, a God who forgives, who delights in extending mercy, you humble yourself that way. And no matter how bad you've messed up, you can be exalted by that God. But you're going to have to come to him his way, in his terms. And you have to start living your life recognizing what time it is and start doing what's right. Thank you very much for listening. You've been so kind to listen to me, and I appreciate it very much. If there's some way we can help you to right your relationship with God, or if there's something we can help you, some way we can help you to make wise choices that avoid carnal things and that put you on the realm to doing those on the road that keeps your friendship with God, if you need some help with that, let us know. That's what we're here for. We're your brothers. We want to help. We're not ourselves without our own problems. We know the problem. So let us help you. Humble yourself this morning before the mighty hand of God, and let him exalt you. Can we help you while we stand and sing with Brent?